Okay, I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me, please, to the book of Numbers. And while you're doing that, some handouts that Colin is going to pass out to you. So Numbers chapter 1. And I want to just read from verse 1 of Numbers chapter 1 to verse 4, and then verses 17 through 20. Fourth book of our Bible, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their names, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. Then verse 17 to verse 20, it says, And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward by their polls, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai, and the children of Reuben, Israel's eldest son, by their generations after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upwards, all that were able to go forth to war. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word to us. Well, I've been living in the book of Numbers for quite a while now, but I haven't felt able to launch yet. But today is my maiden launch. So you get to be guinea pigs once again as we begin to consider this book together. And it gets its name, Numbers, from two census that are taken. I don't know what the plural, how do you say the plural of census, censusi or censuses. Two censuses, perhaps that's the way to say it, in Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26. And I guess if you've ever read through your Bible, you have come to those lists of names and been tempted to skip right over them and all the rest of it, or maybe even stopped at that point and said, I'm going to read John's Gospel and move to the New Testament. These censuses are very important, and we'll think about their significance in a moment. But the book of Numbers gets its name from the Latin Vulgate translation, which has numeri based on these two censuses. Of course, the Septuagint gives it the name arithmoi, kind of numbers and arithmetic. You can get the idea, right, where we get our English words from. But the Jewish Bible doesn't call it the book of Numbers at all. In fact, its name is derived from the fifth word in the Hebrew text. And the fifth word in the Hebrew text is not exactly the fifth word in our English translation. It's the phrase in the wilderness, Hebrew word that literally means in the wilderness. Bemid Abar, I think, is the word. And so, as far as the Jewish translation, or the Hebrew Bible, it's called In the Wilderness. And of course, it has relevance because it is a description of Israel during their time in the wilderness. And it covers a period of 38 years and 9 months, or approximately, let's just round it up, 40 years. And that's interesting because 40 is the number of testing. If you remember the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, was tested for 40 days and 40 nights. And certainly we could say that in the wilderness, Israel were tested and they failed miserably. And so it's certainly connected with testing, and there's a lot of practical lessons we learn as we look at the book. But the dating, this 38 years and 9 months, we get it from this. Look at Numbers 10, Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. It came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And so what it's telling us is that the first 10 chapters really are preparation chapters, preparation for the journey. And then now the pillar of fire or the cloud has risen up from the tabernacle, and that was the time that God was saying, time to move. So they began their journey, and we're given the date of when this journey began, this what we call the wilderness wanderings. It began on the 20th day of the second month in the second year. So they're just in the second year since they came out of Egypt, okay? And they're in the second month of the second year. So 14 months since they were slaves in Egypt, and they begin their journey through the wilderness. Okay, and also look at Deuteronomy now in chapter 1, verse 3, because we just got the start point. Now we want to see the end point. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3. It came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake to the children according to all that the Lord had given him in commandments unto them. So this is Moses, is the, before they go into the land of promise. We're now in the 40th year, 38 years and 9 months have passed, and he's going to give them the rehearsal of the law, Deuteronomy's second law, because if you remember, the group that got the law the first time have all died in the wilderness. So he's got to say it all over again to a different generation that are about to go into the wilderness. By the way, that's why we have two numberings. The first numbering is the original generation that came out of Egypt. The second numbering in chapter 26 is the new generation of those that were younger, that didn't die in the wilderness. The ones that, the new generation that are about to go to war, and in between, a whole generation died off. So, this also just another kind of mile marker in terms of date. This numbering that we've got here in chapter 1 took place 1 month after the tabernacle had been reared up. And so if you look back to Exodus 40, we get another date. And it's really interesting as you study this book, you'll see that the dating is very, very clear throughout it. Exodus 40, verse 17, it tells us, "And it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." And so they're now just entering the second year since they came out of Egypt. During that time, instructions were given for the tabernacle. They had constructed the tabernacle, and they'd now raised up the tabernacle. That took place in the second year on the first day of the month. And now in our chapter, Numbers 1, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month." So a month after the tabernacle had been reared up, Moses and Aaron are now instructed to number those children of Israel, particularly those that are able to go to war. Another thing just to mention is that we're really dealing with a people who are out of the land of Egypt. You'll notice that at the end of verse 1. It says, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And they come out of the land and they're on their way somewhere else. They're on their way to Canaan. And we get that from Numbers 34. We just want to turn there, and verse 2 tells us where they're going. Numbers 34, verse 2, "Command the children of Israel, say unto them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof." So basically we're dealing with a people that are out of Egypt and they're on their way to Canaan. And in between, they're in the wilderness. And that's their experience right now. They're in the wilderness. By the way, I think there's a lot of relevance to you and I as you look at a book like this, because, first of all, the experience of the nation of Israel of being delivered by the Passover lamb out of the bondage of Egypt mirrors our experience, right? We have been saved by the Passover lamb out of this world. We don't belong here anymore. We're to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and we're actually passing through the wilderness, and we're on our way somewhere else. Now, interesting enough, got to be careful about this, because Canaan is not really a picture of heaven. You know why? Because they're going to be fighting in Canaan, and I'm hoping when we get to heaven, we'll be done with fighting, aren't you? I mean, the battle will be over. So what does it parallel? It parallels the heavenly places in the epistle to the Ephesians. See, as Christians, we've been delivered out of the world, pictured by Egypt, and we're on our way through here as strangers and pilgrims, but we should be living in heavenly places. And you know what? A lot of Christians have enough faith to see Christ as their deliverer from Egypt, in other words, salvation faith, but do they have enough faith to live daily in heavenly places, enjoying their victory in Christ? That's the question. And you'll see that what pictures people who don't experience that victory is they're a bunch of belly-aching, complaining, unbelieving believers, in a sense that they don't believe God. But that sounds a lot like Christians sometimes, doesn't it? And so there's a lot of practical lessons here for us. What is the purpose of the book of Numbers? Why bother numbering all these people? Well, remember that their objective is to go into the land of Canaan. But the land of Canaan wasn't like a new house ready to move into. There were already people living there. And they didn't want to give up their real estate. And so basically, part of this book is to prepare a people who just a year ago were slaves in Egypt to actually invade a group of nations and take the land. It's like the D-Day. You remember the D-Day invasion of Europe? What a task it was to prepare these kids drafted, many of them just kind of kids, really, right? And somehow the government had the responsibility to turn these high school kids into warriors that were going to invade enemy territory. Well, that's exactly what happened with Israel. They were slaves. They didn't have any experience of fighting. What did they know about fighting? Nothing. They were just, well, they were building the buildings of Egypt, weren't they? They were making bricks and all the rest of it. And God somehow has to take these slaves and organize them and prepare them for the battle that they were about to face. There's a certain sense, I think, that in the church, one of our responsibilities is to prepare and equip the saints for the battle that we face out there. Right? We need preparation. We need to know how to war a warfare. We need to know that because we're in enemy territory. Satan is the small g god of this world, isn't he? He's the prince of the power of the air. And we have to learn, and when we talked about heavenly places in Ephesians, the very book that talks about heavenly places also talks about us not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so in a sense, part of our responsibility is to equip saints to do warfare. And so are we ready for that? Are we up for that? They certainly needed discipline and order in order to succeed. And by the way, if you're going to succeed in the Christian life, you need discipline. The word disciple and discipline kind of go hand in hand, don't they? Discipline in the Word. Discipline in a quiet time. Discipline in your prayer life. Discipline to put your armor on. Discipline to be faithful to the meetings of the assembly where you get the equipping. You need to be disciplined and you need to be orderly in order to be effective if we're going to win the war. Right? So it's very important. We need to do that. And by the way, we are in a war. Sometimes I think Christians don't realize that we're in war. In fact, this chapter 1, as it lists these various tribal groupings, the characteristics of each person listed is they have to be 20 years of age or upwards. All that were able to go forth to war, and by the way, it mentions that 14 times. Able to go forth to war. It's a big thing. So the believers were numbered according to their ability to wage warfare. Again, I wonder if the Lord was to look at us, how many of us are able to wage warfare? I mean, are we even thinking about invading enemy territory? Is that the way we're thinking? Now, I think sometimes we're just kind of huddling and kind of hoping that the war's going to pass us by. But we should be taking the fight to the enemy, right? That's the idea. Are we able, are we even thinking in terms of warfare and the idea of taking the battle to the enemy? Well, we think about the book of Numbers. I'm going to just do a general overview before we look at chapter 1 and 2 in more specific details. It's a book of service as well. People are given responsibilities. In fact, you'll see that every Israelite knows where he should be and what he should be doing. Well, that's good in the local church, isn't it? If you know where you should be, in other words, what your sphere of service is, and how to do it. That would be really helpful if everybody knew their place, knew how to function according to their place within the local church. And so it's certainly a book of service. It follows Exodus, which is a book of redemption, Leviticus, which is a book of worship, and then Numbers, a book of service. But let's just kind of think about the Pentateuch, at least the first four books. Genesis deals with the call of the nation of Israel. Exodus deals with the salvation of the nation, delivered, redeemed by blood out of Egypt. Leviticus, the worship of the nation. By the way, you notice that Leviticus comes before Numbers, worship before service. That's always God's plan, isn't it? That we have to be worshippers before we can be workers. And then Numbers is sanctification and service of the nation. So, some have suggested that this book is about the walk, because they were going on a long walk, weren't they? They're going to be walking for 40 years. And, you know, sometimes the walk feels long, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Those of us have been walking with the Lord for a number of years, and sometimes it just feels like it's a long walk, doesn't it? And it's a battle. There's a warfare, isn't it? If you haven't experienced it, well, maybe you're not even saved, but those of us that aren't saved, we know we're in a battle, aren't we? And sometimes the children of Israel got weary along the way. And that's a real danger for us, isn't it? That on our pilgrimage, on our journey, that it's possible for us to become weary on the way, along the way. And part of the reason is we probably get our eyes off the Lord. So it's a book of service. It's also a book of failure. Individual failure and corporate failure. As we look through the book, you'll see, for instance, in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron fail. They criticize God's leadership. They're not happy with, it's kind of dispensationally, it's a very interesting chapter, because they're not happy about Moses taking a Gentile bride. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The Jews today are a bit like Miriam and Aaron, aren't they? They're not happy that the Lord has taken for himself a Gentile bride. Yeah, but Miriam and Aaron get over it, and eventually Israel will get over it too. Also, Numbers 13 is failure by the 10 spies. Remember, there were 12 spies went into the land, and 10 of them saw the giants, saw the obstacles. All they could see were the problems. Now, I know some of us, that's our temperament is, you know, if the cup is always half empty, right? And there are others that it's always half full. So there's a certain temperament factor here. But bottom line is, the problem with these people is they could see that problems were real. It's not that Joshua and Caleb didn't see the problems either. They saw the giants too. But they saw the Lord. And when they saw the Lord, the giants were cut to size. And of course, I don't know what problems you're facing, but I do know this, that the way that you can walk pleasing to the Lord in the midst of your circumstances is by keeping your focus on the Lord and keeping your confidence in Him. The 10, who's, by the way, how many of us remember the names of the 10 spies? Anybody name the 2? Of course you can. Yeah, we can remember the 2, but the 10, we can't remember who they are. Interesting, isn't it? Those 10 spies, the issue was unbelief. The New Testament writer to the Hebrews is going to take up the book of Numbers, and he's going to use that sin which did so easily beset them. It was a sin of unbelief. That was the problem. That's what Hebrews takes up. This sin of unbelief. Don't you be like that wilderness generation that failed to see the Lord, instead saw only the problems. Why today, if we're honest, It's not an easy day to be a Christian in North America. Christianity is in decline. I think we have to be honest about it. This is not a good time in many ways to be. It's difficult to find real fellowship, difficult to find real encouragement. And the danger is that we get our eyes off the Lord and we'll become really discouraged and we will end up going around in circles and not really making any progress. See, that's all they did is they went around in circles for 40 years. They never really made progress. Why? They got their eyes off the Lord. But if there's a message for us today, it's to get our eyes back where they belong. Looking unto, again, back to Hebrews. Looking unto who? Jesus, the author, and don't you love this? And the finisher of our faith. I like that. What the Lord starts, He finishes. He's not going to give up on you, so don't give up on Him. Keep trusting in Him, your eyes on Him, because He's not going to give up on you. Failure by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, number 16 and 17. Again, they were not happy about God's priesthood, and they criticized and all the rest of it. And, of course, we know the story of what happened to them. Failure by Moses. Here's probably one of the biggest disappointments. Numbers tells us about Moses. And, of course, remember, Moses is the human author. And he actually recorded for us his own failings. And there's one chapter, I wish we had time to look at it even this morning, Numbers chapter 11, but he prays a prayer in there, and it's the most self-centered prayer you could ever see from this man Moses. It's every word in there is either I, me, my, or myself. Pretty much that's the vocabulary of the prayer. I mean, he's having a pity party with a capital P and a capital P. I mean, it's just incredible. He failed because he became discouraged because of the people. That's easy to do, isn't it? If anything's going to discourage you, it'll be the Lord's people. The biggest discouragement that you will find in your Christian life is other Christians. If we hadn't disappointed you already, folks, we will. Don't hold your breath, but it'll happen. Right? And by the way, you disappoint us too. You know why? Because we're not perfect yet. If you haven't got that idea, now we will be one day. Praise the Lord for that. But right now we're not. And so people disappoint you. And he was disappointed by the people of God. And he started a little self-pity party. And all he could focus on was himself. And I, me, my, and myself. And he failed. He failed in chapter 20. God told him to speak to the rock a second time. And instead he hit the rock. And he spoiled a beautiful type of Christ. And because of that, he couldn't go into the promised land. There's failure everywhere in the book of Numbers, but the one thing that is clear is that even though men fail, God doesn't fail. I love Numbers 15, because even after Kadesh Barnea and the abject failure, and they're seeing the giants and we're not going in, and then God said, okay, you know, they said, we wish that we could die in the wilderness. God said, okay, if that's what you want. And so I'm going to let you do that. And so they were going to die in the wilderness, all of them. And they said, oh, no, we're going to go back in now. And they went without the Lord, and they made this attack, and they lost. And after that terrible defeat and all that discouragement, in Numbers 15, the Lord starts by saying, and when you come into the land which I shall give you. Isn't that amazing? God's promises do not fail even when people fail. Isn't that good to know? I can tell you something. For all human failure, the bottom line is this. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Despite human failure, I will build my assembly. Do you get that this morning? That's good news, isn't it? Humans fail. Expect it. God doesn't fail. Human faith is fluctuating. Sometimes we really have confidence. Sometimes, well, we're more like the wilderness generation. We're kind of more filled with unbelief. But the bottom line is, we don't live, in one sense, by our faith. We live by His faithfulness. I say that to people. We've been, I suppose, our last paycheck was 31st of May, 1984. And people say, well, what's it like to live by faith? And I say, well, we don't really live by faith, because our faith wavers constantly. If we live by faith, it'll be an emotional roller coaster. What we live by is the faithfulness of God. And He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Isn't that wonderful? What a God we serve this morning. One who is absolutely faithful. Numbers is a book of murmurings. Grumbling and complaining is no little sin. Listen carefully to this quote. Those who murmur without cause will soon have cause to murmur. You get that? Those who murmur without cause will soon have cause to murmur. You know, when we murmur and complain, just as these people did, the complaint is really against God. We're not satisfied with how He's dealt with us. That's the way it was with the children of Israel. If you look at the reason for their complaint, it was really rejection. In fact, their complaints were so great that God would have destroyed them and made of him a great nation, made of Moses a great nation. But Moses, in humility, interceded for the people that were complaining. Even against him they were complaining, and he interceded. Wasn't that an amazing picture? So many lessons in Moses interceding. One is the amazing thing is that God actually listened to an imperfect, sinful man and actually took heed. Isn't that encouraging? God is going to wipe him out and start again. And Moses reasons with God, and God listens. That's why the prayer meeting is so important. You understand that? Because, you see, God listens to imperfect people, and actually it affects what he does. Isn't that good news? I mean, it certainly affected what he was going to wipe these people out. Moses says, oh, you can't do that, because if you do, the Egyptians are going to laugh at you. They're going to say, look at this. He brought them out of Egypt so they could die in the wilderness. And he didn't care for these people. And so, tremendous thing. But as we think about the rejection and the murmuring, the murmuring, first of all, there was a rejection of the manna. It's amazing. The very bread of heaven. And they were complaining, our souls loathe this light bread, they said. Isn't it easy to complain about our food? You should go to Kenya. I tell you, I think everybody in this assembly should take a mission trip to Kenya and try Ugali for a week. And whatever you get served here, I can guarantee you're going to like it. We're so spoiled, aren't we? And we are given to complaining. But really, this is a picture of Christ, really, isn't it? He's the bread of heaven. And they complained about God's provision, and they lusted after Egypt. The world had more of an appeal to them than that which pictured the person of Christ. But that's the church today, isn't it? We want the world's entertainment, the world's ways, and we're not content with Christ. Rejection of the manna, rejection of Moses, Numbers 12 by Miriam and Aaron. We don't like the leadership you've put over us. Instead of trusting God to work in the heart of leadership, we complain about leadership. Even in the government. Are we murmuring about our present government administration? Or can we trust God that He can use imperfect men to work out His purposes in the world? Because it's really a complaint against God. Rejection of their inheritance. Kadesh Barnea, despite the fact that they agreed that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, that all they could see were too many problems and they didn't want it. They said, we want to go back to Egypt, or we'd rather die in the wilderness. Rejecting God's discipline when God said, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. They said, no, we're going to go up. They didn't accept His discipline in their lives. Can we accept God's discipline from His hand? Who the Lord loves, He chastens. His discipline has a purpose for us, doesn't it? That we might be partakers of His holiness. And sometimes I don't like what I'm going through, and I want out, and I want out now. And the Lord is saying, hold on, I got lessons I want you to learn in your present circumstances. I've got things to teach you here. Why do you want to shortcut my training program? You think you know better than me? You think that you're wiser than me? You know, if we were all wise and all knowing, then we could probably say, I know at least as good as you. But we're not. And God's discipline is for our good. Rejection of God's law, Numbers 15, a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Rejection of the priesthood, Korah and the gainsayers. So many things. It's all about complaining, grumbling, murmuring. Something that is all too familiar. Every time I go to Africa, I come back and I say to my wife, it's a sin to live in America and complain. Even the roads. Don't ever complain about the roads here. They are marvelous compared to many countries in the world. The roads here are marvelous. And yet, usually I say that, and after about 3 weeks of being a really good boy, I find myself complaining again. Isn't that amazing? See, there's a lot I can learn from the book of Numbers, because my heart is not much different to theirs, is it? We're made of the same cookie dough, aren't we? We've got the same tendency to complain about these things. Numbers is a book of wanderings. The people numbered in the first census spent almost 40 years in the wilderness and died at the rate of over 100 a day. They went in circles going nowhere. Their lives were wasted. In fact, Joshua and Caleb spent 40 years of their lives attending funerals of people who died because of unbelief. Can you imagine that? I've been thinking about the red heifer. And it's part of the purpose of the red heifer is cleansing people who are defiled with contact with the dead. How could you not have contact with the dead in the wilderness when people were dying off at 100 a day? And it talks about if somebody dies in the tent with you. Well, the chances are it would be somebody who's right next to you. You see? And this is what's happening. And all we could say is this, that unbelief causes people to go nowhere fast. No progress. Without faith, the opposite of unbelief, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so we must learn the lessons of this wilderness generation. It's rightly being called the Book of Arrested Progress. It took 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Sometimes we can be saved out of the world, but the world is still gripping our hearts, isn't it? So, kind of an outline of the book. First 14 chapters deal with the old generation. The original generation that came out of Egypt. And it takes them from Sinai, where this numbering takes place, to Kadesh Barnea. The first 10 chapters are really about preparing for the journey. There's a lot of details to get them ready, get them organized, get them orderly. And there's tremendous lessons in these first 10 chapters preparing them for the journey itself. And then, from 11 to 14 of the book, we have the first approach to the Promised Land. Right? So they're coming up to the Promised Land. What are they going to do? See, the manna, they actually had to eat it for 40 years. But God never intended them to eat it for 40 years. They'd have had confidence. They could have been in the land in no time, couldn't they? It wasn't really that long of a journey. It was their unbelief that made it spin out for 40 years. Preparation for the journey, first approach to the Promised Land. And then from 15 to 20, it's the transition. It's the wilderness wanderings, where they're really going nowhere fast. And then from chapter 21 to chapter 36, is from Kadesh Barnea to the plain of Moab, and the second approach to the Promised Land, when they will go in. During that time, we get to learn about Balaam, that interesting prophet. And we'll think about him later. But anyway, this old generation. I want to think about ordering the camp first of all, because it's very, very important. Having to prepare these freed slaves for war and the conquest of Canaan, he begins by finding out how many soldiers he's got. By the way, if you work it out, it's 603,000. I won't give you the exact numbers, but it's 603,000 men able to go to war. Isn't that amazing? There were 70 souls that went down into Egypt. Now, 1 year after being released, there are 603,000 fighting men. Now, just assuming that those 603,000 fighting men, by the way, which didn't include the tribe of Levi, and so there were 23,000 of them, so let's just say 625,000, and imagine that they all had 2.2 children and were married, okay? Because that's the average. I think it's probably less than that now. It's probably 1.9. But that, for a long time, that was kind of the average. That would mean that there would be 2.5 million people that came out of Egypt. 70 went down, 70 souls, 2.5 million came out. Remember God's promise to Abraham? I am going to make of you what? A great nation. I'm gonna take it. God's making this promise in Genesis 12. He don't have any kids or any prospect of kids. He says they're going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Isn't that amazing? So already God is beginning to fulfill His promises to Abraham in that there already there's been a tremendous growth of this nation. The actual camp would be 12 miles square. I don't think we get this. I mean, this is huge, isn't it? This is incredible. And imagine 12 miles square, 600,000 soldiers, all in an orderly manner with the tabernacle in the middle. It must have been quite a sight, mustn't it? In fact, Balaam, when he looks at it, he is so impressed by the tents of Jacob. We'd be impressed by it. These males, one thing about them that are about to go to war, notice verse 18, it says, "And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigree after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward by their polls." Bottom line is, they had to declare their pedigree. They had to be able to show without doubt they really did belong to the tribe that they were assembled with. They had to have genealogical evidence, right? That they had to show their pedigree. And the reason for that is that not everybody that came out of Egypt were from Israel. Just look at Numbers 11. In fact, we're going to see that the mixed multitude were going to cause them a lot of problems. Numbers 11, verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who gave us flesh to eat? Who shall give us flesh to eat?" There were Egyptians and perhaps people from other nations that were down in Egypt that came out with Israel out of the promised land. Now, you say, well, why would they want to do that? Well, they just witnessed, I suppose, to a certain degree, the power of God in these plagues, and there weren't much left of Egypt anyway, and they figured, well, we're going to take our chance with these Israelites. And so they came, but they couldn't declare their pedigree. Could we say this, that if you're going to do war for God, you have to be able to declare your pedigree. In other words, if you have doubts about your own salvation, you're not going to be really effective in taking the fight to the enemy because you're going to be plagued with doubts. Am I or aren't I a Christian? It's good to be able to declare your pedigree, isn't it? Now, it might not be that you could give a certain date, but do you know that you know that you know that you belong to the Lord? Because if you're really going to be effective, I don't think anybody can really be effective to God, for God, if you struggle with assurance. Because all the time you've got this internal conflict. Am I or aren't I? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know what that's like? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To have that Spirit-given assurance that we belong to Him. John could say, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God?" He didn't have any doubt concerning his pedigree. So what do we do? Well, one thing Scripture says is this: "The Lord knows them that are His." And then He says this: "And let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." One of the things that causes lack of assurance is when we give in to sin. Isn't that when you start to wonder, am I really a believer that I could do this thing or do this thing? "Let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And if you do that, then you won't be plagued with doubts all the time. It's when Lord, I've done it again. I wonder if I really am saved. Could I really do this thing? And so, The problem is that unbelievers sometimes do have active service amongst the people of God. When the Lord Jesus sent 70 out, Judas was one of them. When he sent the 12 out, Judas was one of them, wasn't he? And there are people doing God's work, seemingly, who don't belong to the Lord, because even in the coming day, the Lord's going to say, "What? Depart from me, I never knew you." And they'll say, "But look, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do that? We were really busy serving, serving, serving." But they didn't know the Lord. And so it's really important. These men, in order to fight the wars of the Lord, had to be able to be certain of their pedigree. And they had to be 20 years and older. So the idea is this, that they had to be a certain level of maturity. Now, of course, we recognize that there are blessed exceptions to the 20 years rule, aren't they? David slew Goliath. He wasn't 20 years of age when he did it. King Josiah began his reign, 8 years of age? God has had his blessed exceptions. But the thought is this, that to be effective in service, there should be a certain level of maturity. Let me just read from 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I can already see that I am going to have huge problems in Malaysia, because I have 10 hours to do the whole book, and this 45 minutes or whatever has just gone. 1 John 2, verse 13 and 14. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. See, what John is saying is there are different levels of maturity in the Christian life. They're babes. They've known the Father. They're truly saved. And then there are young men. They've done some battles already. And they've overcome the wicked one. And then there are fathers. They're the mature ones. And what we should say is this, that to be really in doing the battles of the Lord, there should be a certain level of maturity. We ought not to be babes too long. It's time to grow up, isn't it? And start to fight the battles of the Lord. Well, our time has gone. I gave you a handout. You haven't even looked at it. But we didn't get there. So, more paper to clog up your Bible. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we're on a journey. And we are asking that you would help us this coming week, in a world filled with problems and difficulties and giants, to get our eyes on Thee, O God, and to be able to trust Thee. We thought on Wednesday night about being an overcomer. This is that which overcomes even our faith. Mm-hmm. O God, will You increase our faith? Lord, we would say this morning, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Mm-hmm. Help us to be those that trust in Thee, the living God, in our wilderness journey. Help us to know what it is to experience living in heavenly places this week. Lord, we pray if there's any here that can't declare their pedigree, that are just not really sure that they're sure that they're sure that they're saved, that they might settle the issue this morning. Look away from themselves and all their faults and failings, and look to the one described in Numbers 19 as the perfect sacrifice, that presented the blood that satisfied Thee before the altar, that they might trust in the Lord Jesus and His finished work. And we'll give You the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.